Chapter 21. As we continue through the book of Acts this morning, Paul is going to share his testimony of God's grace, the amazing work that God had done in his life three times in the book of Acts. You think God wants us to take notice of it? Three times the Holy Spirit brings it through Luke. The importance of the change, the supernatural, radical transformation that the light of the glory of the Lord had shined into Paul's life. And I think we need to take notice. If God repeats something in the same book three times, and Paul thought it was important to repeat it three times, I think it's important for us. And so with that, I want to take it up. We're going to take it up in verse 37 of chapter 21. We left off last week, and most of you remember what was happening. Paul, he shows up on the scene. He goes into the temple. He does a Nazarite vow. He purifies himself with some other men, and they accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. They come upon him, and they begin to beat him and try to kill him. Matter of fact, we read in verse 35 and 36 that when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out. They were hostile against him. And it's interesting that Paul's now, you know, I don't know about you, but if this angry mob was trying to kill me, the last thing I would want to do, I'd be like, whoo, okay, I'm safe. Let's get out of here. Let's get away from this whole situation. But Paul, he's so in love with his people, so in love with Jesus, and so in love with the gospel that he uses this for an opportunity to tell people about God's love. He uses this as an opportunity to explain to them that God had interrupted his life in a supernatural, powerful way for his glory. And so we take it up in verse 37, and it says this. It said, then as Paul was about to lead in, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, a Hebrew Aramaic language, saying, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, that you would give us something that we could take home with us to propel us not only through the week, but also propel us closer to you, that we would be set apart for you, for the work that you want to do in our lives, through our lives, and to our lives, in our families, and in our marriages, and in our places of influence. So we lift our lives up to you this morning. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, he talks about the assassin, the Egyptian, in verse 38, and I think it's worthy to note that actual word for assassin is sicari, and which it means literally dagger carriers, okay? So these guys, there was an Egyptian who came in and said, look, he was a false prophet. He says, I'm going to speak to the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to come crashing down, and we're going to be able to go in, and we're going to be able to destroy Rome. And he had about 4,000 guys following him. Now, he went up to the Mount of Olives to call down the walls of Jerusalem. He gets up to the Mount of Olives with the 10th legion of the Roman army following them. And what happened was, is there was a little bit of a battle, and most of them fled into the wilderness. About 300 to 400, they say, were killed, according to Josephus, of these people. Now, these dagger carriers now, and you remember James, one of the disciples of Jesus, James the Zealot. Most people think he was one of these, at one point, one of these zealous Jews that these kinds of people were. And what they would do is they'd take these daggers in a big crowd of people, and they would find Roman aristocrats who supported Rome, Jewish aristocrats that supported Rome, and they would sneak in through the crowd, pull these daggers out, stick them, and then walk away before anybody knew what happened, okay? And this continued. So that's who in the mind of the centurions, they believed Paul was the Egyptian. There was a large crowd there. There were some people beating him, and other people that were just screaming all kinds of radical things. It was a big chaos. And so when the centurion came down upon them with about 400 men to grab Paul out, automatically his mind went to this Egyptian. Now, that's just a little bit of history there. Now in verse 39, Paul wants to speak to this enraged crowd. Amazing. His love for people superseded any kind of circumstance, any kind of situation, any kind of trouble. He was all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was going to do whatever it takes to tell people that God loves them. Now, this is huge. This is radical. So often we can't even tell people sitting next to us on the plane the gospel, because we're embarrassed or scared or fearful, or we can't even go to turkey dinner with our family because everybody will mock us. You know, Paul didn't care about mocking. He didn't care about what people said to him. He didn't care about whether people believed it or not. What he cared about is his obedience to God, to glorify God by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what situation he was in, no matter what circumstance he was in. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I've seen people that call themselves Christians in a crowd, when people are mocking Jesus and mocking Christ, they won't even say, whoa, I'm a Christian. To me, somebody uses my Lord's name in vain, I let them get away with it once, you know, but after a couple times, I'm like, well, hey, time out, bro. You know, drop the F-bomb, but don't use Jesus Christ's name in vain in front of me. That's my Savior, that's my Lord, that's my God. He is my hero. And I'd appreciate you really offending me, because Jesus Christ is everything to me. And see, that's Paul's mentality. Paul's mentality was, look, I am going to, no matter what the crowd is doing, no matter what, and listen, look at the love. They were trying to stomp the life out of him, yet he was still sharing the gospel. That's powerful. That's a huge exhortation to us, because Paul understood that God had come into his life, his messed up, rebellious, hating, murderous life, where he wanted to kill Christians, and had come and rescued him from a life of sin and reconciled him to the glorious God, the God of all creation. Now, he knew that the gospel would be the only thing that could change their life, because it had happened to him. The gospel had pierced his heart and removed his hatred, his pride, and his prejudice, because that is what the beauty of the gospel does. The gospel will come into your life and completely change your stinking thinking and make it like God's. He will come and show up in your life, and you will begin to think like God, hope like God, believe like God, embrace God and everything that he is, when the gospel radically transforms your life. Now, here in let's go to verse 1 of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they had heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and they kept all the more silent. And then he said, and I'll get to the then he said in just a second. So God had rescued Paul. He had surrendered his life in complete repentance, and he finally had peace with God, and he had this salvation. And now he says, and if you remember in the book of Romans, he actually spoke about this, about the defense of the gospel. And I want to talk about that just for a second. What did he say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? He said this. He talked about the salvation, the righteousness, and the faith that he has in Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed. So when we preach the gospel, the power of God goes out, but it also reveals the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the magnitude of God, the radicalness of God in our lives. Because it is the gospel that is preached that unleashes the power of God into people's lives. And how will they hear, how will they believe if no one will tell them? And Paul understood that. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's faith to faith. He knew the gospel not only saved people, but it sanctified people. It brought people from faith to faith. He saw it manifested in his own life. He began as a murderer and ended up as an apostle. But there was a journey in between. It wasn't, boom, you're saved. Now you're now you're going to function as an apostle. It was, boom, now you're saved. Let's break you. Let's crush you. Let's get rid of that Paul. And let's manifest Jesus in your life. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel comes in, rescues Paul, who we'll read in a minute, was a murderer, a Christian killer. He had no qualms about jerking women out of their houses, away from their children, as their children stood on the porch and screamed and cried as they drug mom off to prison. He didn't blink an eyelash. He thought in his zealousness, he was actually doing God a favor. And that's kind of like religion sometimes, isn't it? We think we're doing God some kind of favor. Now, he understood that it was that gospel that came into his very life. The power of God unto salvation had come into his very life. And he knew that the only hope that his brethren had was to proclaim the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. And so that's who Paul was. And that is what Paul did. Always ready to speak in defense of the gospel. In verse 10, if you look down there, and we'll read it in a minute, it said he was appointed to this. In Philippians, he says, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. In verse 15, he says, I will be his witness to all men. Look, you're going to be his witness to all men. Paul understood it. He understood the calling of God. He understood his purpose in God. And that's what he embraced here. And of course, he was an ambassador to Christ, even if it would cost him his life. And so we see here Paul's first thought after he just got the life almost stomped out of him was to tell the crowd, to tell them about Jesus. Why? Why do you think that his first response, besides his love for his own countrymen, he said he would trade his soul for them. Why do you think it was so important to Paul to tell them? Few reasons. Number one, it was a call from God. Number two, he did it out of obedience and submission because God told him that it's not a suggestion that you share the gospel and be a witness. It's a command. But third, because of the deep, radical relationship he had with Jesus Christ. He knew that he was so desperate and so despairing in his sin. And God had reached down, no play on his part. God had reached down into his life and rescued him from a life of murder and debauchery and legalism and religiosity and zealousness that he thought was towards God. But in a matter of fact, it wasn't towards God at all. And so Paul, being apprehended by Christ and building that relationship with Christ and God the Father through Jesus Christ and submitting himself under all the commandments of God, he understood that his life would only fulfilled in the blessing of Jesus Christ, and so he preached it as if it meant something to him. Jude 3 says this. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And Peter calls on us to preach it and live it. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Be ready. Be ready. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So when people ask me, what is this thing about you? What is this hope that's in you? Why is your life different? I can sit there and I can tell them because of the person of Jesus Christ in my life. And because of the power of the Holy Spirit being manifested through my life. Then he goes on to say with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that they that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And of course, in 2 Peter chapter 4, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Listen, that kind of just throws a fluffy gospel right out the window, doesn't it? That kind of throws out, well, you know, I just speak about the love of God because I don't really want to offend anybody, because I don't want them to feel uncomfortable. Well, listen, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel will make you uncomfortable. When you are pointed face to face with the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, the excellence of God, the holiness of God, you better be in fear and trembling. It should bring awe and reverence and a desire for holiness in your life. To know that God's presence not only transcends everything, but God's presence is completely and totally with you at all places, at all times, no matter what you are doing, no matter what you are thinking. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows your deeds. He knows everything about you. And ladies and gentlemen, that should make you fear and tremble. Paul got that. And Paul says, you know what? God is watching me sit next to this person on the airplane. God is watching me in my workplace, how I treat my employees. God is watching me as I work for my employer, whether I'm stealing time or money or resources. God is watching me. And see, that is the power of the gospel. And so when he says, preach the word, exhort, confront, man, I'm telling you right now, those preachers that are going to stand before God for not calling sin, sin, or calling white, white, or black, black, are going to be in big trouble. Because the all-conclusive gospel, and Paul is going to point it out to us in just a second, is about the holiness of God. And how he wants you to live so that your life glorifies God. But how often are we quiet or fearful when it comes to sharing the gospel? We get intimidated, or we think to ourselves, they won't listen, or we're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, preach it. And you know what? If you have to, use your testimony. Paul did all the time. There's power in your testimony. Your unique testimony is unique only to who? You have your own unique story of the power of God working in your life, through your life. It is a testimony to God's majesty in your life. It's who you are. It's your story. Now, let me read some more in Acts, and we'll get back to it in just a second. The defense of the gospel, then he said in verse 2, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you are here today. So he's identifying with their zealousness. Look, he's sharing his testimony. He's saying, look, I understand your guys' zealousness, but I was zealous. Not only was I zealous, but I sat at the feet of the one that's nickname was the beauty of the law. He was one of the top five teachers in the history of the Jewish nation. They looked at him at one of the top fives. He was Gamaliel. I mean, he was the man, the beauty of the law. He was the one that everybody pleaded and begged with to sit at his feet. So Paul's using this as a reference. He's saying, look, guys, the man you guys idolize, that man, that is whose feet I sat at. That's how zealous I was for the law. And then he goes on to say, in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women to death. As also the high priest bears me witness. If you don't believe me, ask the high priest. He gave me letters. And all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I, it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? I think he knew, right? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Listen, the Jews thought Jesus was dead. They saw him die on the cross. Now he's saying that he had a face-to-face encounter with the living, risen Christ. This is huge. Have you had a personal encounter with the living, risen Christ in your life? You have a testimony. You have a testimony of God's grace and magnificent in your life. Now, jump back up with me to verse 6 real quick. Here's Paul. He's laying out how zealous he was, and he even chased, you know, he jerked babies out of women's arms and handed them to the little sister and dragged women off to prison, all in the name of God. Yet he was so contrary and so far from God. You know, that's kind of interesting in itself right there. It was this very zeal that had led this whole nation to kill their Messiah. Yet he said, in all my zealousness and everything that I was doing, I was still so far away from God. I had still not been reconciled to God. You see, religion, religiosity or zealousness sometimes can create multiple problems, right? I mean, you have the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Muslim war to conquer North Africa. You have excursions in Europe. You have modern Islamic terrorism. You have terrorism in Northern Ireland. All of this, all of it stems from religious zeal. Interesting, isn't it? These people think they're doing God a service, when in reality, what is going on? They are so far and so contrary from the love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation of souls, that they have no clue, yet they think they're doing God a service. And the sad thing is all people, all kinds of religions and all religiosity will never get you in a right standing or have you be able to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. There's only one way to be reconciled, and that is Jesus. Jesus. Now, he makes it plain that he's zealous for God, and but yet he was horribly mistaken. Whenever you give your witness, your testimony of what Jesus has done for you and how he has changed your life, you are the world's greatest authority on the subject. You have something to say. Now I want to jump back to verse 6 because I think it's important. And I skipped over it the last time we went through his testimony. But I want to point this out. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. Now why is this significant? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that very second, who was the light? He was. He hadn't created the stars and the moon and the sun. God himself was light. And until he created the sun and the moon, he was the light that shone in the darkness. Now, move ahead. Book of John, Jesus shows up on the scene. God throughout from Genesis to Malachi is predicting this light that's going to be a light to the Gentiles, that's going to shine into the hearts of men. And who shows up? It's Jesus. Jesus shows up, and what does he say? I am the light of the world, right? I am the light that shines in the darkness. Matter of fact, in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. So he shows up and he manifests himself in all his glory in the light of the world, shows up and shines a bright light into a dark life, and he shines light into the darkness of the one of the wickedest hearts on the planet at this time, one that is persecuting the bride of Christ. The light shines in. And what happens when you shine light in the darkness? It exposes. And what happened with Paul was, is when he came face to face with Jesus Christ, the light of the world, everything that he was and everything that he stood for and everything that he was zealous for and everything that he was chasing and the religiosity of his heart came to nothing. And he realized that when Jesus spoke, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Not only am I that light that shines in Genesis, but I'm also that light that's going to shine in Revelation, where they'll need no sun or moon or stars. You guys know the story. In Revelation, you know, when we're face to face in the kingdom of God, in heaven, and we're in the new Jerusalem, and we're celebrating with God, and he's our light, and there's no night, there's no darkness. It starts with the light and ends with the light. And the glory of God and the manifestation of his glory is revealed in the light. And now that very light is in you. I don't get it. I mean, I get it, but I don't get it. But think about this. This light, Jesus says, I am the light. The very light in creation before the sun was ever created, shining light into the darkness. The very light at the very end in Revelation, shining light for us, the body of Christ, those that trust in Jesus Christ to celebrate forever and ever, where there's no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more cancer. Beautifully celebrating with God himself in the manifest presence of his person. Powerful. And here we get to enjoy the light forever. The glory of God. This is powerful. And here, just a glimpse, Paul. You're totally disobedient and rebellious. You think God would hate the dude, but God shows up in a powerful light, shines a light on him and says, Paul, I got a plan for your life. I am going to change you from the inside out, and then I am going to use you, not for your glory, but for my glory. And you're going to be a light unto the nations. And you're going to take my light that I'm going to put inside of you, and you are going to manifest it to the world to save those that were just like you, that were so dark in their very souls. And so Paul stood up, and he realized that, as Jesus' own very words said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, when Paul explained his supernatural experience with a supernatural God, he had submitted himself unto the will and the plan of God that he could do nothing else but stand up there and say, this is what God has done in my life. Yet most people still are sitting as Christians in darkness, and they have still little closets in their heart that they've never allowed God to shine the light into. Saul, why are you persecuting? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid. It was enough to make them afraid. But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. It was personal. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. I've saved you, and now I got special plan for your life. Do you see that there? Let me read that again, just in case you missed it. Arise, get off your, and go, your pew seat, get off your pew, and go. Don't sit there. Don't worry about yourself, what you're going to do about your own life. Now I've apprehended you. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Now I own you. Now I've appointed you with a mission. What are you going to do? I'm going to do what you say, Lord. That's Paul. Appointed it for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light. You see that? I could not see because I came face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. And now I'm going to stand on the authority of God's word. I'm going to live with the exaltation of God's Son and the power of God's Spirit, because that is what he's called me to do. And in that, my life is not my own, and I'm going to live to glorify the Father because he is worthy. I'm going to stand up and preach after I just got my brains knocked out. I could not see for the glory of the light that shined in the darkness. Being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. This guy loved the law, guys. Got to understand this. Here's another guy that loved God and his commandments, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the same hour, I looked up at him. Now, here's another guy. Guy gets a command. Go. He's like, "No, but I don't want to go. I want you to go." Okay, I'm going. He goes, he prays for him, and all of a sudden the light shines in his life. Then he said, all because of obedience to these men. Then he said, "That God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Listen, Paul. The God of our fathers, you know your zealousness that you're out trying to crush this God, the one you're persecuting? The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and bear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I love this. Look, Paul, I've called you, I've redeemed you, I've showed up in your life, I've chosen you. You've had an experience. I've filled you with my Holy Spirit. I've shown you the glorious light. I've shown you my glory, my majesty. I've talked with you face to face. I'm promising to go with you. By the way, Moses got this. Moses understood the fact that God going with him was everything. Lord, I don't want to step up into this pulpit unless you're going to go with me, because I know that that is the most important thing. If God does not go with me, then my preaching's futile. In our lives, if God does not go with us, that's what separates us from everything else. Moses got that. He says, whoa, Lord, if you're not going to go with me, these are your people. If you're not going to go with me, I don't want to go. I'm not going to go. God, I understand that. And this is Exodus 33, if you want to read it on your own time. I understand who you are. I'm going to, later on in life, I'm going to ask you to show me your glory. That's the most important thing. Of all the things he could have asked God, what does he ask God? Moses says, "Show me your glory." He got it. Paul got it. Show me your glory. But what he says is, look, your going with us is what makes us distinct from all the other people in the planet. So unless you're going to go with me, I don't want to go. God promises, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. I'll never abandon you. I will go with you." But he also says our lives should back up our words. Look, if I'm going to go with you, you need to go with me. You need to get rid of those things in your life, that all those that darkness is still in your heart, whatever area it is. You guys know the areas of darkness better than I do. Some of you, actually, I know some of your areas, but for the most part, let God shine the lights in those dark places. Because our life should back up our words. Should I mean, we need, otherwise what? People are just going to call us hypocrites. If we have unconfessed sin in our hearts, or we are at odds with a brother or whatever, people are going to look at us and go, what's this gospel thing? Do you have a clear conscience and a clean life before God and men? Please don't let anyone know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ if you are not walking with Jesus Christ. And you can look at how many people, I think I was reading an article the other day. 73% of all women that have abortions profess that they're evangelical Christians. Really? Really? Guys, if you ain't gonna walk with Jesus, don't call yourself a Christian. It makes the rest of our lives way harder when we stand up to testify of God's greatness, God's light, God's majesty, God's holiness, God's glory. See, I can stand up here and I can say, this morning I confessed my sins to the Lord. I got my life right with Him. I know that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I can confess to you that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And there's no difference between you and me and Paul, except that Paul was completely surrendered to Jesus Christ for His will and His appointment and His glory and His honor. And that is what made him unique. And so he can stand up here and he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And God help me, I pray that I can stand up here and say, follow me as I follow Christ. And people, they can come face to face in contact with me and know that I love Jesus more than anything else on the planet. And I can stand up here and testify to you that I love Jesus more than anything on this planet. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. And I would never be able to glorify the majesty of God the Father and exalt His Son, God the Son, and walk in the power of God's Spirit unless I let the light shine in those dark places of my life. If you're trusted in Christ as Savior, then you are His witness, but His name is identified with you. It's a fact. And some of the greatest foes to Christianity, let me give you a couple. Number one, one of the greatest foes is mere profession. Standing up for God's word and then going to get an abortion. I know Christ. Standing up for God's word and then denying it by your life. Horrible foe to Christianity. I read this quote from a blog the other day. The greatest threat facing Christianity in the U.S. is not atheism or liberalism or Islam or even complacency, but rather consumerism. Our bent towards self-service, self-interest, and self-fulfillment seems to fly in the face of the gospel principles of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and selfishness. And yet many pastors in the United States of America are standing up in this pulpit representing Jesus Christ this morning, giving you a sermon on self-help rather than the glory of God. Gospel isn't self-help, man. It is self-killing. It pounds us. It does a work in our lives. And I love that about the Lord, because you know what? I want to be like Him. I know that the place of contentment and joy and satisfaction that I will find is only to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And to do that, I must let the light shine in the darkness, and I must let His glory be revealed in my life. And I need to be able to say, when I see sin in my life, say, that is wretched, putrid, it's going to make me vomit. I hate it, Lord, and I don't want it in my life. What I do want is I want all of what You have for me, because I don't want people to live a life like I lived before I came to You. And I was one of the darkest souls on the planet, Lord. And now You came and You've rescued me and You've redeemed me and You've taken all my addictions away. You've taken, not all my pride. He's going to be working on that till I drop dead. But you've dealt with my pride and my arrogance and my prejudice and my all these things that the Jews had. You've gotten rid of my religiosity. You've replaced it with a relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. And so all those other things can be thrown on the wayside, because that relationship with God the Son transforms me. And He puts His love in my heart. And so when I see a lost sinner or somebody despairing in drugs and alcohol or a divorce happening or children shot or whatever it is, my heart breaks and I want to reach out and I say, you know what? I'm going to go out there and I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ, because it is the only hope that they have. And I'll be that light that shines in the darkness. And I ask the Lord to help me, because I know the folly of my own way. Number two, Christian's foes: living an exemplary life, yet failing to speak up for belief at any opportunity. You know that fallacy of that heresy. And I love Francis of Assisi, don't get me wrong. He's got some great quotes. He had a great life. He was an amazing man of God. But one of the things he said that I completely disagree with, because I cannot back it up in Scripture, nowhere in the early church, especially in the book of Acts, is he said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. No, preach the gospel at all times. Use words and then live it. You have a testimony of God's grace in your life. Man, when I got up off the floor after repenting, the thought of tequila made me sick. But there were those times I was tempted, and I could have took it all back that quick. Don't forget where God has brought you from. Don't forget how much He loves you and how much He wants you to live a life that's an example to the rest of us. Like Paul did. Do you have an attitude of expectancy that Jesus Christ living in you will work through you for His glory? Do you expect Him to do supernatural things in and through your life? He wants to. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw Him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. But wait a minute, Lord, I'm the most qualified. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I should be in Jerusalem. Nope, get out. I got other plans for you. But. For they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on You. And when the blood of Your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing Him. Then God said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to Him until this word, and then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. What prejudice and what pride. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And when they bound him with thongs and said to the centurion who stood by, he said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately, and you were born again as a citizen of heaven now. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Wow. Real quick, verse 16, back up just for 2 seconds. God cleansed him from his sin, but then he told him to be baptized. We're having a baptism here on February 24th. It is not a mode of salvation, but it is a testimony that says, look, I am following Jesus Christ. It signifies the death, burial, and resurrection, and it's not to be rejected. It is to be done because Jesus did it. Okay, if you haven't been baptized, I really encourage you not to wait. Now, Paul's testimony teaches us that God saves us for his purpose and not our own agenda. Okay? You might not be called to be a pastor, you might not be called to be a missionary, but neither are you called to live selfishly for yourself when the nations perish in darkness. And I think it's safe to ask the question, how does God want me to fit into his purpose of being glorified among the nations? Why don't you ask God that question in your prayer time? Lord, how do you want me to fit in so that you're glorified among the nations? What do you have for me to do? I know you've appointed me to something because your word says that. You've called me to something. So I would like to do it. Now, in closing, I want to point out one thing here. Pride and Prejudice. Everything was going okay. They were listening, thinking, maybe this Jesus dude did raise from the dead. What's going on here? And then he said, hey, you know what? God told me to go to the Gentiles. They flipped a gasket and went into a frenzy because of their hatred for them. Basically, what they're saying is, you know what? We are Jews. We're unique to God. God, they had completely forgot that God had saved them and brought them out to be a light unto the Gentiles, to represent him, so that everybody looking in from the outside would see the nation of Israel and realize that God was with them. There's that distinctness again. Look, God's manifest presence is with the nation of Israel, and his glory is with the nation of Israel, and his light is shining on the glory of Israel, and we need to know this God. But they isolated themselves. And so many churches do this. They isolate themselves. It's called evangelical isolationalism. We don't want to be defiled. We don't want to engage culture. You know, as Mark Driscoll says, I want to be conservative in my theology, but I want to be liberal in my engaging of culture. And there's a fine line there. And so often we isolate ourselves just like the Jews did and says, look, we're a holy huddle. We're Christians. We don't want to be defiled by that outside world. But Jesus went in. He ate with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. That's who Jesus was. Yet so often we can get in the same exact trap of judgmentalness and prejudice and pride and condemnation, and people don't want anything to do with our testimony or with our witness because we're holier than thou. In outside action only. Yet inside our hearts are dead man's bones. And in our own self-righteousness, we look down on others that are just like us and basically say, go to hell. I mean, reality, right? You know, I'm not going to love you. Just go to hell. I don't care that you're going to be in hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched and you're separated from God for all eternity. I don't care. I'm going to go play church. I'm going to hang out in my social club. I'm going to isolate. Man, didn't I just read something that says you're the light of the world? We put a light under a basket. Nobody can see it. I called you to be witnesses to me. I called you to be caring and loving and sympathetic, not unloving and uncaring and unsympathetic. I called you not to give an attitude of condemnation. If I really love them, the negative and the sin in his life is going to be superseded by the love that I have in my heart for them. And I can realize that I was just like them 15 years ago, 16 years ago.
But Garrett, I was saved when I was 3.
I've been a Christian all my life. You're in the most danger of self-righteousness. You're the one that needs to beware more than anybody else in this room. Because it is so easy for you to slip into pharisaicalism, and so easy for you to slip into self-righteousness, and so easy for you to slip into what you think is church. And to look down on somebody who doesn't read the same Bible as you, dress the same way that you do. Well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't gamble, and I don't go out with girls that do. Good for you. Have you told anybody about Jesus lately? Well, I can't tell people about Jesus because I'm hanging out with all the Christians. Well, then I suggest you ask God that question that I said everybody in here should ask. God, what do you want me to do to glorify you in the nations? Who do you want me to love? Who do you want me to share my testimony with? Who do you want me to testify of your grace, your glory, and your majesty? Closing, I want to read a story. Some years ago, in a church in England, the pastor noticed that a former thief and burglar was kneeling down at the communion rail beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England. The very judge who, years before, had sentenced the burglar to 7 years in prison. After his release, the burglar had been converted to Christ and had become a Christian worker and a minister. After the service, as the judge and the pastor walked home together, the judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside you at the communion rail? Kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't know that you noticed." The two men walked on in silence for a moment, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. He said, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "But who are you talking about?" And the pastor replied, "Well, the conversion of the convict, of course." The judge said, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." "What do you mean?" said the pastor. The judge replied, "That burglar and that thief knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sin, but look at me. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, and called to the bar, and eventually became a judge, pastor. Nothing but from the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. Nothing but the grace of God could make me realize that according to God's majesty, glory, light, and holiness, I'm no different than that burglar." It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-righteousness and to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict who I had sent to prison. God loves you. He redeemed you and appointed you as his witness. We need to live it, breathe it, drink it, preach it, tell it. You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Whether you were, by the way, everybody in town now is calling us the cop, convict, and California church. We were the Walmart church, but now we're the cop, criminal, and Californians church. Talk about God's grace. I mean, really, think about it for a minute. God's grace that he would actually save cops. I did. Just kidding. And lawyers. I think we have a couple of those here too, right? No, yeah, we got politicians too. Oh my goodness, what's going on, Lord? His grace is so amazing. He can take a bunch of knuckleheads like us and make us family. Because he loves us. And he can shine the light in the darkest of lives, whether it's spiritual pride, prejudice, racism, or just downright rebellion, and make you his child. And you're the child of God this morning if you believe in him and that you've made him your Savior. And that is the greatest miracle on the planet. Let's glorify him today. Amen. Lord, thank you for these beautiful people. I love them so much. Thank you for the life of Paul, who just such an example to all of us, Lord. Will you help us be sold out for you? Will you shine light in our dark areas of our life? Lord, thank you for always shining the light in my wretchedness so that I can confess it to you and let your glory dwell in my life. Lord, we exalt you today because you are worthy. Thank you for saving us and redeeming us. In Jesus' name, amen.